Good morning, brethren. Now, John calls it a sermonette, but we're actually doing the Bible reading program, though it is the sermonette time. And just for the benefit of Stefan and Sandy, we've been doing a Bible reading that we started a couple of years back and ended up going on hiatus, and we've somewhat resurrected it here. John is doing the New Testament, and I'm doing the Old Testament, and we started in Genesis. Chapter 9 is where we had left off, and I picked up there, and we made it last week through the first three verses of Genesis chapter 9, talking about how animal's nature towards man was changed, and how that was going to affect things going forward, as well as looking at verse 3, which can be deemed as a bit of a difficult scripture, saying that everything is moving thing is that lives shall be food for you. So we went over that a bit as well, and in the context of the clean and unclean meats, we defined that that God would still be adhering to His initial command. Now today we're going to pick up in Genesis 9 in verse 4. And we're going to hopefully get to the end of verse 7. And Genesis 9 verse 4 reads, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Now here we see a clear statement by God, a stipulation on the eating of animal flesh. We saw that in verse 3, the eating of animal flesh was now appropriate, but God places a stipulation that when you eat it, make sure you don't eat it with its blood. So why does God care about the blood? Now this required, in my opinion, looking at blood both physically and spiritually, and so I went into the good old internet, and I did a little bit of searching on blood. So this is what I found. It says, the human body has billions of cells that need regular supply of fuel and oxygen to function. Blood meets these requirements and ensures proper functioning of cells, thus also making sure that our body keeps in good health. It might interest you that an average adult human body has about 5 liters of blood. So blood, as a body fluid, has 6 functions. Okay, now keep this in context of why God doesn't want us to eat blood. So here's the first one. The first one is to transport oxygen away from the lungs around the body, and carbon dioxide from the body cells to the lungs. The second function is to transport nutrients, such as glucose and amino acids, from the digestive system to the cells in our bodies. The third function is to take waste products, such as lactic acid, away from the muscles when it's produced by anaerobic respiration, and urea from the liver to the kidneys and bladder. The fourth one is, by maintaining good circulation, the blood flow keeps your core body temperature at a steady 37 degrees Celsius, or 98.5 Fahrenheit, for our American counterparts there. Blood in our bodies is pumped by the heart through a network of arteries and veins. It's interesting to note that even the heart cannot survive without blood flowing through the vessels that bring nourishment to its muscular walls. The fifth function is white blood cells, which help kill pathogens and microbes that stray into the body. And the sixth and last one is substances like platelets and fibrin in the blood help to clot wounds. So having said that, is it anybody's guess why we can't live without blood? Without blood, we couldn't keep warm or cool off, we couldn't fight infections, and we couldn't get rid of our own waste products. Blood, then, as God sees it, is clearly equated with life, and is therefore a vital body fluid, a lifeline of the body that performs many important functions. So physically speaking, based on some of the blood's functions, there is great wisdom in following God's command. When you order a steak in a restaurant, how should we eat it? Maybe this is something we need to revisit. People have preferences. I personally like my steak medium well. But as Christians, we need to be concerned about this because it is a command from God. The amount of time a steak is cooked, again, this is, I went to the internet, because I quite frankly don't know all the different ways you can cook a steak. So I went and looked them up. So it said here on the internet, and I didn't jot down the site, but it said the amount of time a steak is cooked is based upon personal preference. Shorter cooking times retain more juice or blood, whereas longer cooking steak times results in drier, tougher meat, but reduces concerns about disease. A vocabulary has evolved to describe the degree to which steak is cooked. The following terms are in order from least cooked to most cooked. So there's raw, seared, or blue rare, rare, medium well done, and overcook. Now, when you get into a rare steak, it's cooked to 52 degrees centigrade or 125 degrees Fahrenheit, and it's described as the outside is gray-brown, and the middle of the steak is red and slightly warm. Medium rare, steak is cooked to 55 degrees Celsius or 130 degrees Fahrenheit. The steak will have a fully red, warm center. This is the standard degree of cooking at most steakhouses unless specified otherwise. Medium, which is 60 degrees centigrade or 140 degrees Fahrenheit. The middle of the steak is hot and red with pink surrounding the center. The outside is gray-brown. Medium well done is 65 degrees centigrade, 150 degrees Fahrenheit. The meat is light pink surrounding the center. And well done is 71 degrees centigrade or 160 degrees Fahrenheit. The meat is gray-brown throughout and slightly charred. Now, interestingly enough, looking in on the internet, and I couldn't find anything that describes when, you know, blood, if it has any of its functions of waste products, at what temperature it's cooked to where that's no longer a concern. I couldn't find anything. But what I did find is it takes the average virus 160 degrees Fahrenheit to be killed. And that's equated to cooking your steak well done. So now, again, I don't know if there's an official teaching on a cooking designation in the church, and there very well may be or has been things said in the past. But based on the cooking temperatures I just rattled off, it would seem that anything less than medium might be breaking this command. Now, I don't want to dig any further into this from a physical perspective because it gets us going down a path, I believe, that could be unproductive. But I believe as we as Christians need to consider how we eat our cooked meat to ensure that we're following God to the best of our ability, because this had severe consequences in the Old Testament. Just turn over to Leviticus chapter 7, please. Leviticus chapter 7, and we're going to read two verses, verses 26 and 27. So that's Leviticus 7, verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 states, "Moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether of bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people." So very dire consequences. Now, as students of the Bible, and Christians, we are very well aware now of the spiritual importance of blood. Now, for the sacrificial system, we see that the spiritual importance is that, well, it's physically done, but there's a spiritual implication, is that in a burnt offering, blood is sprinkled around the base of the altar. In the peace offering, the priest shall sprinkle blood around the altar. In the sin offering, the priest shall pour the remaining mound of the blood of the bull at the base of the altar. And in the trespass offering, some of the blood shall be sprinkled as a sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. So I didn't give you the scriptures. I'll just rhyme them off for you. The burnt offering is Leviticus 1, verse 5, if you're interested to go look at it later. The peace offering is described in Leviticus chapter 3, starting in verse 2. The sin offering is in Leviticus 4, verse 7, and then the trespass offering is in Leviticus 5, verse 9 to start. But those scriptures show us, or through those scriptures, God is showing us that blood of the animal is not only shed, but it also has been brought into contact with something that is holy. That's symbolized by the altar. So spiritually speaking, we can make a direct connection then under the new covenant with the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's turn over, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of the importance of blood to a Christian, and for that matter, to any physical human being that has ever lived. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 reads, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So the sacrificial system fell short. For then we would not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." And let's just jump down to verse number 9. And it says there, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second," speaking of Jesus Christ. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all." And we know there's no more precious blood than the blood of Jesus Christ, God with us. His sinless life and the shedding of his innocent blood is the only thing that makes it possible for us to be forgiven and to have our sins atoned for. Something, while sobering, should also cause us to rejoice greatly for this most gracious gift. Now let's move now to Genesis 9 and verse 5. And I was chatting with John about, you know, the accounts in Genesis and how brief they are, and how difficult it is to really understand exactly what's going on. But I've tried to approach it from sort of a 10,000-foot view and looking down on it and saying, well, what was life like for Noah and his family at this time? So let's proceed then in Genesis 9, verse 5. It says, "For surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." And let's just read verse 6 as well. And it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Now the word "require" here in verse 5 is Strong's number 1875, and it's spelt D-A-R-A-S-H, and it's pronounced Darash, but it's D-A-R-A-S-H. Now, this is the first occurrence of it in Scripture, and it's used three times in this verse, and the word actually means to seek, to inquire, consult, ask, require, and frequent. And in the context we just read it, it has the idea of avenging an offense against God or the shedding of blood. Turn over in your Bibles real quick just to pick up this context in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 6. Ezekiel 33 and verse 6, and you can see how it's used in this context. Verse 6 of Ezekiel 33 reads, "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require," or darash, "at the watchman's hand." Okay, so we're able to see that it's a theme that runs through the Bible. Now, in verse 5 here of Genesis 9, God is saying that if an animal, or a beast as it says in the Scripture, kills a man, God will avenge the shedding of the blood. So questions bubble up here in my mind about the relationship again between man and animals. Last time in Genesis 9:2, we looked at the relationship and how it points back from creation that it was friendly until that point between man and animals, that animals were more of a helper style relationship. Now, this is speculation, what I'm going to say, because again, like I said, it's hard to determine exactly what's going on here, but God may be telling us here that a predatory relationship between animals and man, as well as animals and animals, will exist going forward. God will require a reckoning if an animal sheds human blood. However, there is no, interestingly, there's no reckoning of an animal shedding the blood of another animal. So that predatory relationship. Now I want to read this verse just from Genesis 9:5 from the New Living Translation, because I think it states it quite eloquently and a little more clear. It reads, "And I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. And anyone who murders a fellow human must die." In our world today, if a dog mauls a child, we know they're instantly put down. Now verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So here we have a principle that the punishment must fit the crime. An eye for an eye principle. And in the case of murder, capital punishment is the justice. Now let's notice here that God is dealing differently with man than he did earlier on in Genesis chapter 4. So just turn over to Genesis 4:15 just so you can see this. Genesis 4:15 reads, "And the Lord said to him," Cain, "Therefore whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." So I have four comments here, I point form. First thing we can note was Cain was marked. He was effectively off limits for vengeance, for the killing of Abel. Now Genesis 4:15 does not say it outright, but it intimates that God would be handling the judicial aspect and carrying out the vengeance if it was to be carried out. And by not killing Cain immediately after, or putting Cain to death, we could put it that way, by God, it appears that God is giving Cain opportunity to repent and change, which would be reflective of God's nature. And last, the punishment for killing Cain, if someone was to try and kill Cain or successfully kill Cain, is more severe, sevenfold. Not just a life for a life, but does sevenfold mean seven lives? I don't know, but it's seven times more severe nonetheless. Yet here in Genesis 9 verses 5 and 6, God is requiring that a murderer must suffer the same punishment that he inflicted. The judicial aspect for this crime now lies in the hand of man. Why would God do this? Why would God switch from taking or putting the person to death to giving it to Noah to do? Well, I believe God's acknowledging that this will occur with mankind going forward. Sin and murder will exist. Verse 6 adds also to this, "For in the image of God he made man." And again, now this statement alone points back to Genesis 1 and highlights that God is the creator. Now murder, we know, is breaking one of God's commandments. And we understand the plan of salvation, and we know that murder, in effect, would delay the ability for a person to develop holy and righteous character. The murdered person would have to wait until the resurrection in order to repent and change their ways, as well as the murderer if they were put to death. We know that the ultimate purpose of God is to reproduce himself, and murder is the antithesis of being made in the spiritual image of God. And lastly, we'll look real quick here at verse 7. Verse 7 reads, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." While this is reiterating Genesis 9 verse 1 of the same chapter, in the context of the previous two verses we just read, we can logically understand that murder would hinder the ability to do this, to fulfill this command. Now again, looking at it from the 10,000 foot view, and what Noah just came through, the flood, the world he lived in before the flood, and now coming off the ark and having God say this to him, I was thinking, what would be going through his head? Let's go back, I think, to Genesis 6. We're going to read just a couple verses here. Genesis 6:1 reads, "Now it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth," so when man was multiplying at this point before the flood, it says here that daughters were born to them. I'm not trying to get into the sons of God thing. I'm just pointing out that the multiplying on the face of the earth had a different result. Let's jump down to verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Verses we're very familiar with. But I bring them out, or I bring them into the fray of this as a discussion point. I do not have the answer as to why God would put a judicial aspect of exacting the penalty for murder in the hand of man, but could it be that it would be a deterrent for this type of behavior? In other words, now that Noah and his sons had been given this, if someone was murdered and that other person was put to death, one, it would stop further murdering by that individual if they were inclined to do so, as well as be a great deterrent. Now, just a quick summary here, statement for Genesis 9, verses 1 to 7. I had mentioned in the last time that I had done the Bible reading that these were a block of verses. They were in my New King James Bible. I can't speak for others right now. But I believe they're put that way for a reason. In studying into this, I noticed a biblical pattern that when God is about to start a relationship or make promises to a particular person or nation, or as we could put it, when he covenants, it's usually accompanied by God blessing man first. And you can read Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, just as one example of Abraham. And Genesis 1:9-1 starts off with God blessing Noah and his sons. And while God is still in control, he's clearly placing more authority into the hands of man over his fellow man. And as we're about to get into next time, verses 8 onward, we could see possibly that could these seven verses of Genesis 9 comprise Noah's terms for living by the covenant that's about to be made. So anyway, that concludes what we have for today, and we'll speak with you probably in a couple of weeks.